I want to first of all say thank you for being here. I want to thank the Elizabethtown congregation for the invitation, for John Boyd's recommendation, for Dennis and all the preparation he's made in his contact with me. And I want to I'm thankful that some of the members of the Hamburg Pike congregation gave their Saturday, not only just their Saturday, but their Saturday at supper time. That's pretty, and if you're a member of the community here, you've done that to be here, and we really do appreciate your being here. This event is for you, if you're a member of the community. And I've especially want to present this lesson to you, and hopefully it will encourage you. Why Jesus? Because he built his church. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the world right now concerning churches, a lot of chaos, especially in the religious world. But before I get into that, I want to let you know a little bit more about myself. When I was a boy growing up in Monterey, Tennessee, about halfway between Nashville and Knoxville on I-40 up on the mountain, we got our news, we got all of our four channels sometimes out of Nashville. And WTVF, if you're at all familiar, I think Bowling Green gets it. And in the viewing area, every Christmas they presented a Christmas commercial, sort of a commercial, and you'll find it right here. And Stephanie, my wife, I'm glad she's with me, she would recognize it too. She grew up in Lynchburg, Tennessee, and she would know this one. I'm just going to play it right here. There's no music to it. There is, but I've muted it. And when you see it here, you'll find these two children. These cartoons featuring these two children, they're dragging their sleds through the snow. They're bundled from head to foot. And if we're not going to get any snow, it's, you know, of course, it's 63, 64 right now outside. At least it might cool you off a little bit. In fact, we moved from Mississippi almost 6 years ago. Hopefully, we're going to be able to get some snow every year in southern Indiana. We got it the first 2 years, but we're still, we're waiting for the next. But anyway, that's the cartoon. Did it stop on me? And you see that these two cartoon characters, they're going and looking into a window of first a candy shop and then a toy shop. They're looking through the window. And they stop at the candy shop. The kids lick their lips as they imagine biting into the tasty desserts. In fact, this cartoon, I think, is about 50 years old. I grew up with it. And then the next window is that of a toy store, and their faces all light up at the animated classic toys. You have a train set and a teddy bear and so forth. In fact, the tune, if we were able to hear it, is the clip is from a music box version of a German hymn called Gott ist der Liebe. That means that God is love. You can go on YouTube and look it up. It's a beautiful tune. I wish we could adopt that tune and sing it in some of our hymns, the a cappella hymns. But that's the tune. And the cartoon, of course, as you saw there, it ends with the children going to a hilltop and looking up and seeing a star, which supposedly represents Christ. This cartoon has always stuck with me. It's very nostalgic. I was able to find it. That's the wonders of YouTube. That's the wonders of technology. And the clip of these children on the outside looking in at the warm glow of all that Christmas has to offer, the desserts, the toys, the warmth, made me think of what it might be like for people outside the church looking in. That all the goodies are within reach, but are they able to enjoy it? Now, sometimes people get turned off by what they might see as outsiders looking in. In fact, not too long ago, I was looking to Pew Research, and it said that 65% of Americans who claim to be Christians, and that's down 12% in a decade, going from 2009 to 2018, 2019, 65%. And the number with no religious affiliation, the nuns, went from 17% to 26%. And it's especially pronounced among young adults, the millennials. Why is that the case? Well, I have my opinion. I don't have time to present that. But I do want to ask, what is the religious world? How is the religious world contributing to those percentages? It can't do so from its chaos, because what we see in the religious world is all kind of division and chaos. Division of those who claim to be Christian. We see all the denominations out there, all the infighting and so forth. What someone might perceive as hypocrisy. Look at their leaders. And so, if you're not attending a church anywhere, it makes me wonder, what are you seeing on the outside looking in? What have you experienced? I can't read your mind, but I do wonder if it's some places that are like a candy store or a toy store. It's all nice and pretty on the outside, but when you go in, is there really any substance? You know, there are some places in this chaotic religious world that offer a comfort. And these are not my words. These are words from Matt Walsh. You might recognize the name. But he said, places where it's comfortable, it's trendy, undemanding, an undemanding brand of Christianity that's so popular with people who want the vague feeling of spirituality. You know, you have the argument, I want to be spiritual but not religious and so forth. And so they go to these trendy places, all kinds of lights and strobe lights and dark, and everything's dark on the stage and all. But there's none of the challenges and the sacrifices that go with it, you see. If you're on the outside looking in, what are you longing for? What are you searching for? Are you hungry for real biblical teaching? The feel of a loving family to which you can belong? Authenticity of those who are claiming to be Christians and they're actually living the Christian life? Well, if you will allow me to look at these three things, this authenticity in biblical teaching, the feel of a loving family, a place where you can belong, and then authentic Christianity, and that I can show you from the Scriptures that you can find it if you go to the Bible. If you recognize the Bible as your authority, as your guide, you will be able to find it. You will be able to find a group of people striving to be that church that Jesus built. So let's dig in. I hope you brought your Bible. If you have not and you need one, we do have some. In fact, if you have the New King James, I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version, but if you're using the New King James, go to page 573. That is actually Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to explore this with you. So I urge you to open your Bible. And at the outset, let me say that it is that church, that the modern church, that the Elizabethtown congregation, the Church of Christ here in Elizabethtown, is striving to be authentic. We're talking about authentic Christianity. Now, you may have heard people say that the church doesn't matter. Of course, the word church, if you were to look at it, actually means an assembly, a group of people. It depends on what kind of group of people that is in the New Testament. Over there in Acts chapter 19, there was a big group of people, a bunch of pagans. He actually uses the word that we use for church. There was a town crier. He called them out. They called them out to a big arena, a big amphitheater. They were pagans. They were actually shouting and praising Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis of the Ephesians, a false god, a made-up god, a fake god. That was a group of people. That was an assembly. But for the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that the church, the called out, the ecclesia means assembly, a group of people, a congregation. They are the church, the assembly that belongs to Jesus, that belongs to Christ. You find different descriptions of them. The church of God, the called of God, of Christ. The church over there in Thessalonica, or the church in the region of Asia, and so forth. You find several descriptions. I think I pushed the button. I'm going to set this down for a second. Going up ahead there. And so, some people say that the church doesn't matter. Just give me Jesus. But let me help you, allow me to help you, see what the Bible says, how the Bible challenges that thinking. There's just two verses. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I didn't get the page number for that one, but Acts 20 and verse 28, which says that Paul says, telling the Ephesian elders that came from the church of Ephesus, we'll be getting to Ephesians soon, says that Jesus purchased the church. He obtained the church with his own blood. He died for it, in other words. Now let's go to the book of Ephesians, the second verse. In Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find in verse 25, it says that Christ loved the church and he died for it. If you love Jesus, and if you didn't love Jesus, you wouldn't be here. But if you love Jesus, then you'll love the things that he loved. And those two verses right there tell me that Jesus loved the church. And the church is composed of people. And people are imperfect. But he loved the people. Jesus loves people. He loves you. He loves me. And because Jesus loves people, I love people too. Now, having said this, let me show you what Jesus offers through the church. Authentic Christianity, a place to belong, and genuine living. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. On the advertising, it says back to verse 11, but verse 11 would include it, but allowed me to scrunch it up just a little bit more. But beginning with verse 14. In fact, the theme of the book of Ephesians is basically that Jesus has built one glorious church. He is the head of it, but it is one glorious church. You find in Ephesians chapter 5, he describes it as a bride, and that's what we sang about just a moment ago. Not just any bride, but a beautiful bride, a glorious bride, a bride of splendor. And of course, there's only one. Jesus built one church. He has one bride. And that's another important point we find in the book of Ephesians. There's one church. And not only is there one church, but Paul is describing here and talking about the oneness of that one church, the unity of that one church. And he does so in three images, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. That's the Old Testament, by the way. Expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself, very important, in himself. By the way, you'll find that phrase very often in the book of Ephesians. In Jesus, in him, in himself, and so forth. One new man, there's that word one again, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing their hostility. Look at those phrases there. One new man, or new person, one new entity, one new identification, if you will, in place of two. Two become one. One body through the cross. So think of one body or one new man, one new person. Same thing. Now, there are some commentators come along, some preachers who come along and talk about the mystical body of Christ. We don't find the word mystical anywhere in here. If it's anything, if he talks about a mystery, he's talking about the fact that the Gentiles could one day be part of the kingdom of God. But mystical body, you don't find that concept in the Bible anywhere. Where do you get that? Makes me think of, with all the contradictions, if you're talking about the mystical body of Jesus, that where you have this denomination teaches something, this denomination teaches something, and they contradict, and you say that they belong together, that's the mystical body of Christ. That looks more like a Frankenstein than anything to me. But it is the body of Christ. It is not a Frankenstein. It is a glorious body. It is a beautiful body. In fact, let me turn it this way. The church is the body of Jesus. In the context, Paul is saying that Christ has united in that one body two races of people. And this had been going on for centuries. Two races of people, Jews and non-Jews, better known as Gentiles, the nations. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find that the Jews were part of this great division of two peoples. Beginning with verse 11, look at that. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, the Ephesian church was mainly composed of Gentiles. You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. They were even called that. That was their label. That's how they were known. By what is called the circumcision. The Jews called you all uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And it got to a point the Gentiles were looking through the window, weren't they? By the time of Jesus, you find Romans, especially certain centurions who are often commended, they would look and see, look at the God of Israel. I want to be a part of that. And so you might have one to help the Jews build a synagogue and so forth. You find that in the book of Luke. You find it in the book of Acts, Cornelius. But there was these two races of people. And so we find that in the church, Jesus created a totally new person, a unity between Jew and Gentile. How did he do that? Well, you find in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how Christians were once dead in sin, Jew and Gentile, but Jesus made them alive together with him by his grace. And then we've just read verses 11 to 13. He reminds his readers of how the non-Jews, the Gentiles, were once separated from God. But Jesus made peace between the Jew and the Gentile by tearing down the wall that divided them. And he did so by dying on the cross. He took away the law of commandments, that is, the Old Testament. Now, the purpose of the law was to guide the Jews in helping them become a light to the Gentiles. That was their purpose, to bring the Gentiles to know the one true God. But the Jews did a rotten, they didn't keep it. They failed at their purpose. Instead of the Jews instead used the law to create a barrier between themselves and the Gentiles. Their confidence, their trust in their law and their commandments actually pushed the Gentiles away. You Gentiles, you don't keep the rules. You're defiled. You are dogs. But Paul said in verse 14 that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall. He has created a body, a new person between the two, a totally new identity. Look at verse 14 again. Paul says that Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one. Jesus is our peace. He has made us one body, he's saying, to Jew and Gentile. He breaks down walls of hostility and builds new things, and he has done that even today. Verse 15, what has he created? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The word new here means that is new in quality, creating an entirely new kind of person. That the church was no longer considered Jewish or not considered Gentile. Now, that does not mean that they no longer acknowledge their backgrounds and customs and cultural differences. The Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish to be saved, and vice versa. You read about that in Acts 15, where some were trying to get them. You need to keep the law of Moses to become a Christian. That's not the way it was supposed to be. And the same thing is true today. Asian Christians and African Christians do not have to become American Christians, for example, to become Christians. There was not one church for Jews and one church for Gentiles. And the same is true today. We are American Christians. We have our customs. We have our culture. There are Chinese Christians and Russian Christians and African Christians. We don't deny our ethnicity. There was no white church and there was no black church. Jesus has torn down that wall. And what draws us together is our common love for Christ, for Jesus, for His teaching. That Jesus has built one glorious body. And that's something that our culture needs to see in the church, the oneness, united by the teachings of Jesus, being faithful to them. In fact, it talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4 concerning all the oneness there in doctrine. That's how Jesus unites us. But Jesus also built a church, and it is the family of God. Can you imagine what it was like, what it is like to have no family? Perhaps you don't have to imagine it. Perhaps you've experienced that kind of thing. Perhaps you grew up in a children's home or a foster home. Or maybe you're an elderly person and all of your relatives have gone on, and you're alone. You're the only one left. Now, what it might have been like for the God-fearing Gentile? We do know that there were God-fearers. You read about it in the book of Acts. Sometimes when Paul would go to a place and the Jews would reject the teaching of Jesus, he would turn to the Gentiles and they would accept it gladly. Look at verse 17. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is, the Gentiles, who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Peace to Gentile and Jew. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit, catch this, to the Father. That is God the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer looking through the window. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and, catch this, members of the household of God. What does that make you think of? A family. Again, for centuries, the Gentiles were like those kids looking through the window, trying to see that light. It was a very dim light until Jesus came along. Jesus was what Israel was meant to be. He was the light of the world. And there were once outsiders looking in. They had no access to God the Father. That's what the text says there. Without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. But then he says, verse 19, for now you are part of God's family. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And the church itself, the members of the church, are our brothers and sisters. Now let me give you a concrete example concerning this division of Jew and Gentile. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. We find that in Acts chapter 10, it records the conversion of the first Gentile. His name was Cornelius. He and his family. This Gentile was praying one day. An angel told him to send messengers to fetch the apostle Peter in another town. And this Peter would tell him what he needed to do to be saved, that is, to have his sins forgiven. In the meantime, Peter was on a rooftop. He was waiting for a meal. And he all of a sudden has a vision, kind of like a waking dream. He sees a huge sheet being lowered down from the sky by its four corners, and it was full of unclean animals, reptiles, and you name it. And a voice said, Peter, get up, kill and eat. Peter objected. I can't do that. I've never done anything like that. I can't eat anything unclean. And God corrected him there. He corrected the protest. He says, what I have called clean, don't call common. Don't call defiled. Don't call unclean. It took three times this vision, and he still didn't fully grasp it. Not until he goes and finds and sees and meets Cornelius and teaches him, then it clicked. And so while he's thinking about it, these two messengers and a soldier from Cornelius, they call at the gate, is a fellow named Peter, Simon Peter here. Well, the Spirit told Peter to go downstairs. It took the prompting of the Spirit. He was still seems to be a little hesitant. And so Peter goes downstairs. He welcomes the men. He goes with them without hesitation after hearing the Spirit talk to him. And Peter did it. And he came to Cornelius' home, where Cornelius and his family had gathered an assembly there. Of course, Peter would have felt uncomfortable because of his upbringing, but he was inspired by God, and he understood finally the meaning of this vision he saw on the rooftop in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10. So he taught Cornelius the good news of Jesus Christ. And these Gentiles, they learned that, verse 43, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name when they have submitted to him in obedience. And so he commanded them to be immersed in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They listened and they obeyed. And then Peter, it wasn't over for him. Peter went to Jerusalem. He had to face some music. Chapter 11, look at verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That is, those who wanted to make, who believed that they would have to become Jews in order to be saved. Members of the circumcision party criticized him. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And so they're critical of Peter for what he's done. But you know, Peter ate with Cornelius. Because that's what families do. You see, Jesus has done a strange but beautiful thing in the history of the world at that time and even now. He didn't just put Christians into one single body. People who would otherwise would be aloof with each other, who would not want to have anything to do with each other, who would even form cliques, or even might even be hostile to one another. But he took these people and caused them to become the best of friends, even family. Regardless of nationality, regardless of language, regardless of the shade of brown, it doesn't matter. Cornelius was in a place where he could belong, and that's what family is. We eat at the same table. We drink at the same water fountain. We laugh together. We cry together. We care for each other in times of need. Because Jesus has made us family. Perhaps that's what you are longing for. There's no room for walls. There's no room for cliques. He has made us one family. Jesus has built a glorious church. And a loving congregation, like the Elizabethtown congregation, is warm, it is welcoming, and it's no wonder that Paul describes the church as a family, the place where you can belong. And when I describe the Elizabethtown congregation, I'm also describing the Hamburg Pike congregation as well. So God's people have an open door and an open heart. But how does Jesus hold God's family together? Let's go back to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 16, chapter 4 and verse 16. says that Paul that says that the body grows or builds itself up, and notice this, in love. Now, look at verse 2. At the beginning of that chapter, we bearing one with one another in love. Now, keep your finger there and turn with me to John chapter 13. John says, quoting Jesus, as Jesus was preparing for his arrest and his eventual death, he tells his 12 disciples, well, 11 now, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. What's new about that commandment? Love one another. You see, Moses, it would have been familiar. Moses even said, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that the same thing? Really, it's not. It does sound familiar. But here Jesus is raising the bar. What if I hate myself? What if I don't take care of myself? I'm not going to be able to give you much love, am I? So what standard, what cue is Jesus giving us here on how to love? Love one another as I have loved you. That's the difference. How did Jesus love? He loved completely selfless. His love was like that. John chapter 13 even demonstrated in the washing of his disciples' feet when no one else would get up and wrap the towel around their waist and wash their feet. That's the work of a slave. Who wants to be a slave? Jesus showed selfless love by serving the disciples, especially on the cross, by dying for them. So may we never take our cue on how to love from the world. Because the world doesn't know how to love. The world, thinking that it is truly loving, would want you to commit sin against God. That's not true love. God's family must never be confused about what love is and the meaning of love. Jesus defines love when we get our cue on how to love from Him. Love one another as I have loved you. And by the way, did you catch what happens when we love each other? John 13, verse 34. That by this all people will know that you are my disciples. That is the mark of discipleship. It is those who look through the window and they see Christians loving one another and they're taking their love from Jesus as the cue for how to love. That's the mark of discipleship. If we have love for one another, then they'll know that we are His disciples. Because the cost of a loveless family is a lost world. And so the lack of genuine love will turn people away from the church faster than about anything else. But Jesus has built a glorious church. You'll find love, you'll find belonging. But notice how Paul also depicts the church. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The glorious church of Jesus, His people, is a holy temple. Look at verse 20. In fact, he slides from one metaphor to the other pretty seamlessly. He calls the family of God, verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, think of a building in mind, being joined together, grows into a whole, not just a temple, a holy, not just a building, a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Just heaping all these descriptions one upon the other. Jesus has made His church, His people, individual people that make up the church, His holy temple. Now, of course, the Ephesians, they knew the pagan temple of Artemis, okay? They would have been familiar. In fact, it was the seventh wonder of the ancient world. But inside that temple was a lifeless statue. The Jews would have known the temple in Jerusalem. It was the place where God had put His name among His people. And what stood out with that temple is that God would place His glory into that temple. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. You'll read about it later on when the temple was restored, rebuilt and restored. God placed His glory there. He was the living God. And because He was there, it was a holy place because of His presence. But the wonderful thing about the New Testament, the new covenant that we have with God through Jesus, is that the building has changed. That God no longer is indwelling some brick and mortar structure. He's indwelling you and me. And that's amazing to think about. You see, a temple is described or is defined as a place where a holy God meets sinners. I love that definition. That sinners of every nation on earth come together, and they come together only through the church. That's where Jesus puts them. Not outside the church. In fact, you read Ephesians 5:23, He is the Savior of the body. If you're outside the body, you're not among the saved. The saved are the church, and the church are the saved. And it's there that God meets with us. The church is not a social club. It's not even a worship society. The church, Paul describes here, is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And by it, it is a holy temple. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And the idea is there being the cornerstone, He holds us all together as one. Everything is fitted in it. All these living stones, these holy stones, they're all fitted together as one, and He holds it all together. That's the picture. Jew, Gentile. All these different stones, they come together and they are one. Notice the characteristics of this temple, verse 20. It is alive. It's not this brick and mortar building. It is a living temple. The holy whole building, he says, being fitted together. That is, God is adding new believers. It is a work in progress. You see, the church's ribbon cutting happened on the day of Pentecost. And God was adding to that temple every day those who were being saved, Acts 2, verse 47. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, that the temple is made up of living stones, you and me. And it's living because God's Spirit has made us alive when we're baptized, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And He places each dead sinner He has made alive into the living temple. It is living because the Spirit indwells it. Look at verses 21 and 22. Another characteristic is that it is holy. The church is a holy temple in the Lord. What makes the temple Jesus built holy? Verse 22, you are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is holy because God indwells it, because He is a holy God. He indwells the church as a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about the local church there in Corinth as a temple. But he also refers to individual Christians. The actual physical body is a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. So the church as a whole, but also individual Christians in which God indwells them. They are living stones making up that temple. They are living because God's Spirit indwells them. And because they are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, what does that mean? What are the ramifications for God living in you? Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 6. You lead a holy life. That all Christians are part of that one great temple. What does it mean to be holy? For example, he tells them there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that they must use their bodies in holy living for the Lord and not in, for example, sexual immorality. Now for us who are on the inside of the temple looking out, How are we doing as we represent Jesus in this world? Are we leading a life of holiness, of distinction in our chaotic culture? Peter asked the same thing in that culture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. So, that's the question I leave for you. And one day, the church looking at heaven through a window will actually be on the other side. And so if you this evening want to become a Christian, having Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit, won't you let us know while we stand to sing?